Well, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And this week we're going to be in the third of a six-part series examining eldership and deacons. And as we're in the process of nominating elders and deacons within our own local church, we thought it would be wise to go through this passage of Scripture to see how we might be informed as a congregation so that we can make a good decision in that regard. In the first message, we just basically went over the office of overseer and what that is. We saw that an overseer is an elder, is a pastor. Those terms are synonymous. And that an elder, a pastor, and an overseer primarily are concerned with the spiritual oversight of God's people. Last week, we looked at the desire that should be inside of the elder and the deacon to want the office, to reach out for that office and desire to take that good work, and for the congregation to mirror that image by seeing these qualifications in them. And today we're going to begin looking at the qualifications from verse 2 on through verse 7. And so please stand with me today as we read God's Word. Reading from verse 1 to verse 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Please pray with me. Father, as we come to a very important text practically for your church, God, I pray that our spirit would not be drawn away by the practical nature of it, that we would not see the gospel imperatives put in this passage. I pray that you would make our ears and our eyes attentive to your word, that we might learn from it. God, I pray that you would humble my soul, that I would not preach myself, but Christ and him crucified. Lord, these things can only be done by your spirit. We can only be helped to understand your word and to obediently obey it through your spirit. And we pray, God, that you would make that effectual today. Please, God, empower us to hear and speak today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thomas Chalmers was a preacher, I believe, in the 17th century, and he had a wonderful sermon that had such an impact that it was put into print and to this day is very often quoted from, and the message is very clear. In the first lines of that sermon, Thomas Chalmers says this, and by the way, I would encourage all of you, I believe you can get it on Kindle. If you can't get it for free, you can get it for 99 cents. It's a wonderful book to read over on a Lord's Day or any day to see the great point of this book. Again, the title is The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And in the first couple of lines, he defines what he means by that. He says, there are two ways in which the practical moralist might attempt to displace from the human heart its love to the world, either by a demonstration of the world's vanity, so as the heart shall not be prevailed upon, or simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it. All right, we don't talk like that. So what he's saying is the practical moralist, that is somebody that is not concerned necessarily with the gospel of Christ, but just changing people's behavior. One of the ways that he does that is either by showing that sin is worthless, that the sin of the world is worthless and it's not worthy of your attention. Or this is how the gospel Christian deals with it. By setting forth another object, even God, as a more worthy of its attachment, so that the heart shall be prevailed upon not to resign an old affection which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. Again, the better way, the biblical way of us defeating sin and living to God is not by just being convinced that sin is worthless, but by seeing Jesus Christ as ultimately the most beautiful thing that could ever be sought after. If we're convinced that that affection is so much stronger than the things of the world, our natural inclination is to leave that sin so that we might have more of Christ. I bring that up today because as we go through the qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we must be very careful not to see them just from a moralistic or secular lens. This isn't a corporate job application that we're looking over here, that a man must have certain personality qualifications in order to obtain the office. Rather, the elder and the deacon are to be men who are spiritually minded, who have had an affection for Jesus Christ and for the gospel. And because of that, all of these qualifications burst forth from their being. We must not look at this as an ancient philosopher might, that we must be grave and sober in our personality just so that we can endure, but we're grave and sober towards the gospel. I'm getting ahead of myself. The elder in today's passage is set before God's people as an example of someone who has cultivated an affection for Jesus Christ. And therefore, it's so important for us to choose good and godly elders so that they might lead the church by teaching, but also by example given to all of us in our daily lives. As we read over this text in verses 1 through 7, I believe that the central idea can be boiled down to this sentence. An elder must exhibit a life of spiritual maturity, both in his private and social engagements. Now, the reason why I divided it up into private and social engagements is because reading through that text, if we were to preach a sermon or a mini sermon within a sermon on each of these qualifications, we would have about 15 or 16 different points that we're going to be looking at. But we have chosen to divide this passage up into two sermons, one dealing with the private qualifications in verse 2, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable. Verse 4, verse 3 at the end, not a lover of money. And verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. The reason we're skipping around that way is just honestly in my own dullness, I couldn't think of a better way to break this down into two separate sermons than to do that. So we're going to look at the inward private qualifications today. And then next week, Brother Joey's going to look at how the elder behaves in his social interactions with the people of God and the people outside the church. Again, today, we will consider how a man's private life qualifies him for the office of eldership. And our sermon will have two main points today. First, the private life of an elder must be characterized by spiritual maturity. And second, the private life of the elder is essential for a healthy church. So, as we begin today, we'll start with the point that elders must demonstrate a lifestyle of personal spiritual maturity. And I struggled with the wording here because it is a private qualification that we're looking for, but it is something that is demonstrated and easily visible to the people of God as they examine and look into the prospective elder's life. And first, before we really get to those private qualifications, we have to look at the word above reproach that we see in verse 2. As we observe the life of a man seeking after eldership, this word teaches us that it must be plain, clear, that the elder is not in bold contradiction to the gospel in his life. And it's so important that we would begin with this study, with this qualification. Any man that would be considered for the office of overseer of necessity must be above reproach. The word itself means inculpable, blameless, or unable to be rebuked. It means not being open to attack or open to criticism. Now, as I give the really simplistic definition of that word, I think that a whole lot of questions should be arising in your mind right off the bat. The first would be, who could possibly stand up to that qualification? If the word means simply that an elder is not able in any sense to be criticized, then the apostle has cut off all hope that any physical man other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself could be an elder in the church of God. If we interpret this phrase with strictness, then we will find no one among the most holy men that could ever be in office in the local church. Peter would be excluded, wouldn't he? We know in Galatians chapter 2 that Paul says, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I can think of no stronger words of a rebuke given to an elder, and Peter calls himself an elder in 1 Peter chapter 5. The rest of the apostles would show themselves unfit for the task because they doubted that Christ had risen from the dead. The Lord rebuked and criticized all of them in Luke 24 for being slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And Paul himself criticizes himself for being the chief of sinners and not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. And because of a simplistic interpretation of this word that doesn't take the whole of the Bible into account, many men read this qualification and stumble over it. We cannot interpret the Bible in such a way as that. We can't interpret the scripture that does not take into account all of the Bible or makes the plain meaning of our reading impossible or ridiculous. If we read the scripture that way, it's a bad hermeneutic. The Apostle Paul does not desire to place an impossible hindrance on the way to eldership. Remember, he writes this book to Timothy because he desires for there to be elders in the church of Ephesus. And therefore, he cannot mean that an elder should be sinless. Rather, I believe that John Calvin gets it very right when he says the elder must not be marked out by any infamy that would lessen his authority. Infamy, to be infamous of something in a bad way. Because an elder is called to oversee the souls of men and guide them in the truth of God's word, he cannot be blatantly and infamously living against the tenets of the gospel. No man should be able to look at him without slandering him and say that he is scandalously behaving according to his profession. If any man is known for his sin as a dominant part of his character and known for his lack of love for God or lack of his love for neighbor, if that's dominant in him, then he is unqualified for this office. Being above reproach is a general quality because it encompasses all of God's commands. But I believe that Paul is specifically concerned with the qualities of our passage today. And that's why we start with it. We're starting with the private life of a man, but above reproach, I believe, is the banner or the umbrella term that encompasses all of the qualifications that we see in verses 2 through 7. And as me and Joey go through this whole list, to be above reproach encompasses them all. So the elder must be above reproach in all of these specific areas. And so the three areas that he must be above reproach today have to do with his private spiritual life. And first we're going to see at the end of verse 2 that the spiritual life of an elder must be marked by seriousness. And again, remember, we cannot interpret that seriousness in only a secular way. As we begin to focus on the private spiritual life of the elder, we first come to the words in your Bible of sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Now, if you have another translation of the scripture in front of you today, maybe all of those words are translated differently. And that's because these words are so close to one another in their meaning, it's difficult to come up with words that show a distinction. Sober-mindedness can carry with the idea of a lack of intoxication from wine or alcohol, but can also be translated as temperate or vigilant. The elder, this word teaches, is watchful. He stands as a vigilant guard over his people. And the alcohol connotation is appropriate. When a man becomes intoxicated with alcohol, he's the opposite of watchful. He lets anything come upon him and he lets anything proceed out of his mouth. But the elder is to be known as somebody who is serious and vigilant. He is known as a man who takes the faith so seriously that he is not carried off by the things of the world. He watches after his own soul and the people who are put in his care. The next word, self-controlled, is really very much the same. And perhaps we could say that it's distinguished by meaning that the elder should be a reasonable and a moderate man. He is not known as a man who's controlled by his passions and driven to and fro from anger to sadness to grief. Rather, this word shows us that he is steady and that he can be trusted and sensible in matters of the gospel. And the last word we have is very similar and can be translated as respectable, of good behavior, if you have a King James version, or a New King James, I believe, or proper. And this word's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when it talks about women dressing, that they dress themselves with proper attire. That is, he has a behavior that's fitting and it's appropriate for somebody that names the name of Jesus Christ. But as we look at those words specifically, I spend so little time on them because I don't want us to lose the forest through the trees. All of these words are stacked on top of each other by Paul in order to give us a really well-rounded picture of the man who lives the Christian life steadily and seriously. Christ and the gospel have so captured the heart of this man that it's obvious in his life that he clings to the cross. He's serious about spiritual things. He's vigilant over his spiritual life and vigilant over the spiritual life of the church. He loves the saving message of Jesus Christ so much that he has crucified his passions and his desires. He's self-controlled. In short, these three words show us a man who loves the gospel and evidences that love by living a serious Christian life. And the Apostle Paul is such a wonderful example of this. His eyes were always focused on disciplining his life and striving to be a man of seriousness for Jesus Christ. He disciplined his body, his passions, so that he would live a fruitful life for the kingdom of God. Notice the soberness and the discipline of life that was characterized by the apostle in Acts chapter 20. We were there last week quite a bit, and we even read through it in our scripture reading. But Paul says this, as we think about the serious life of an elder, notice what Paul says, "Therefore, be alert, vigilant, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears." For 3 years, night and day, he was of the business of being serious and warning the people of God. And then he tells the elders in verse 32, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." The elder is called to have a serious devotion to Christ, clinging to the message of the gospel as his only hope. He knows that Christ has borne the weight of his sin, that Christ prays for him, and that Christ has bought the church with his own blood. And therefore, he takes the church and the gospel very seriously. Secondly, in verse 3b, we see that the spiritual life of an elder must show a lack of covetousness. That is, he's not a lover of money. This text is intimately connected with what we just discussed. And both of them, I hope that we can see, it's concerned with the inner desire and the affection of the heart. To say that another way, the sober-mindedness of a man shows that he loves and clings to spiritual things. The lack of a love of money shows that he does not set his love on the things of this world. They're mirrors of one another. One saying the positive, he loves the gospel, he's serious about it, but he does not love the things of this world. Now, there is something in this text that should remind us that we are warned about money time and time again in the Scripture. Now, certainly, this is not teaching us that the elder should hate to be paid money, or that an elder should always live below the poverty line. But it clearly and emphatically shows us that the elder should be not someone who is known for being greedy for gain and consumed with financial matters. We see this. We can look at people that we know and say, that person loves money. It seems like everything they do is consumed with getting money, getting gain, and that kind of person cannot be in the eldership. Jesus teaches us that no man can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's impossible for the elder to be a man who loves money, because it will take his eyes away from the one love that he is to have for Jesus Christ and his church. He cannot serve both at the same time. I think that it's significant that Paul brings this as a necessary qualification for eldership. And we must make sure that any elder candidate that we ever have does not have an inordinate love for money. And this is so important for a couple of reasons. Not only does it take our love away from the world, or take our love away from the Lord, but to love money shows a lack of faith in the provision that God gives to his people. As an elder, it's going to be someone who leads the people of God through times of poverty and pain and doubt. An elder must be known as a man who believes in and relies on God to provide for all of his needs. He serves as an example to the church, like Elijah, that God will provide for his needs even if the ravens have to come and feed him. The connection of love of money and lack of faith is made very clear in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. I'd ask you to turn there with me, if you can. Hebrews 13, 5. In fact, this word is only used a few times in the New Testament, and this is one of those examples. Love of money is one word in the Greek, and Hebrews 13, 5 says this: keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you, so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Once again, I hope you see the clear connection. To be free from the love of money is the same as saying you cling to God's providence, that he takes care of us. He won't leave us or forsake us, no matter our money, our monetary situation. Secondly, to love money is not only to demonstrate a heart that lacks faith, it also shows itself to be foolish when it comes to temptation. Money provides a means and a way for almost every unnatural or natural, depending on how you want to look at that, It provides a means and a way for almost any desire and sin to be fulfilled. A heart that is bent on the love of acquiring wealth does not understand its own depravity. And I think that that's an important point for us to think about today. If we love money and seek after money, if we're lovers of money, it shows that we do not understand how weak we truly are. Money provides a way for my flesh to be gratified in a number of different ways that a poor man perhaps doesn't have. This is the point of 1 Timothy in chapter 6. It says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. And the famous line, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I believe that's the proper translation of this. To love money is a root that leads to all kinds, all various kinds of evil in the human heart. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The elder must be known as a man who loves Christ ultimately. And to be known as a man who loves money just shows us that not far down the road, this man could probably fall into all sorts of different sins. Once again, I want us to see the example of Paul. He puts himself forward to the Ephesian elders in verse 33 of chapter 20. He says this, I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you by working hard in this way that we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul puts himself forward again as an example to the elders that we should be concerned with God's church much more than our own financial well-being. And lastly, when I say lastly, I don't mean the sermon's about over. I mean this is the last qualification that we're going to see before we get to the second point. The spiritual life of an elder must not only be shown in seriousness and a lack of covetousness, the spiritual life of an elder must also show experience in Christian warfare. And this is verse 6, and again, I couldn't find a better way to put that. I hope it makes sense to us. He says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The last qualification that we're looking at today has to do with being a new convert. It literally in the Greek means newly planted, someone that's new to the faith. Now, this particular qualification is interesting because it's the only qualification that is not specifically mentioned in the parallel passage of Titus chapter 1. In Titus 1, we also have a list of elder qualifications, and this is totally absent from that list. And the reason for this is probably because of the maturity of the church. Now, what I mean by that is that Timothy was responsible for ordering the church in Ephesus. And if our dates are correct on when 1 Timothy was written, the church in Ephesus was probably about 12 to 15 years old. So about three times as old as our church is. And it probably wasn't hard to find a man that had been converted for 10, 15 years living and worshiping within the church. But Titus was ordering churches in Crete, which most scholars believe, and I have no idea how they get this information, but that church was newer, and therefore almost all of the people within the church are new converts. Now, if that is true, then this qualification that we have in our passage today is not absolutely necessary if there are only new converts within the church. But if there are qualified men in other areas, then we must look to those who are experienced in the things of God. Now, I use the word experience here, that he must not be a new convert is equivalent with saying he must be experienced as a Christian man, instead of saying he must be a certain amount of years saved, because the apostle himself seems to use the broadest language when he refers to this qualification. We might ask ourselves, is a new convert someone who's been saved 1 year, 2 years, 5 years? Paul seems to leave that determination to the wisdom of Timothy and to the church. But because Timothy is not given a specific time frame of the salvation of this man, it's only logical to me that Paul is looking for men who are experienced in the Christian life. But notice the reason for that qualification. If they're not experienced, then the office of elder might destroy them. The passage clearly teaches that the danger for falling into the snare of pride is greater for those who inhabit the elder's office. Now, I think that that's obvious to us. It's not difficult to see why an elder might be more danger to falling into pride. The elder is often the man who solves the problems of the church, who is looked to for comfort, whose opinion on the highest matters is usually respected. Some elders will stand before the people of God and preach the very words of God to them Sunday after Sunday. I mean, just listing those things, what a great temptation to pride comes with the office of pastor. Therefore, any man who would be an elder must be seasoned in Christian warfare. Why do I use that language? I say that because the Christian life is always a battle against the flesh and the spirit. The flesh wants to decide what is good and bad for itself, and the spirit desires to submit to God's law. The flesh goes after selfish desires, but the spirit longs for the things that God wants. The flesh wants nothing else than to be lifted up in the eyes of the world and to feel self-confident about itself. But the spirit only desires to be made low in the honor and glory of the King. We know those things to be true. This qualification is so much more than a time limit given after a conversion of a man. The man who would come to this office must be practiced in putting to death selfish desires. He must be practiced in serving others. He must exhibit to some degree true humility and lowness of heart. Now, these private qualifications that must be exhibited in any elder, once again, to emphasize that they only come because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are not natural qualifications. And that's why we try to see them in a spiritual way this morning. The gospel changes people's hearts. And an elder, in a really short way of putting this together, must be known as a man whose heart is changed by the gospel. All of these qualities must be present in the elder because, the second point that we have today, this kind of leadership, godly spiritual leadership, is essential for a healthy church. Now, I don't think that it would take much convincing for us today to make the point that godly spiritual men are the normal means of making a church healthy. We've seen this time and time again. If there is a man who is a scoundrel that leads the pulpit, or covetous, like we have in many of our Word of Faith preachers, the Creflo Dollars, Benny Hinn's of the world, the church cannot be healthy because it's led astray into those different areas. And God has given us many good means to grow healthy churches. And one of the primary ways that a church stays healthy and biblical is through the protection of sound doctrine. And you know today that we really hold tightly to the historic teachings of the Christian faith and sound doctrine. And I believe that that's a very good way to make a healthy church. But in the end, There can be no sustained health of a church without Spirit-filled, godly men. If we only have doctrinal standards and rely upon those to keep us healthy, we will not be healthy. We'll fall into lawlessness and living our own lives and believe that just because we believe the right things, that we're spiritual. Churches might fill because of doctrinal prowess or because of men with powerful personalities and great speaking ability. Crowds are drawn, and for a time it can seem like a great work of God is done. But if that man and those men are not in love with the gospel and striving after a disciplined spiritual life with Jesus Christ, the church cannot remain healthy for long. It just cannot. So today, I would encourage you to get to know Brother Joey. And if any man would desire to be an elder in this church at any time in the future, we are to pray to discern if they are exhibiting a life of spiritual maturity. I would call you to come to me. If you see in my life a sign or a symptom of me not being spiritually mature in the faith, please come and tell me about it. Please come tell Joey about it so that we can strive to fix our sins that are persistent in all of our lives. We must ask the question of our elders, do they live a serious life clinging to the gospel of Jesus Christ and forsaking the temptation of the world? Do they possess a mature Christian experience? When we go to them for counsel, can they say, well, in my own experience, when I've struggled with my devotion time in the morning, or I've struggled with prayer, this has really helped me. Do they have experience in the Christian life? Do they know what it is to struggle against the pride of the flesh so that they can do the work of ministry and they will not fear men or love men more than they do God? But these qualifications are not only to remind us of what must be present in men, but what's to be present in ourselves. We have to be reminded today the only reason a man's put into the office of elder is not to be a high priest of the church in some way, where he carries out all of the spiritual duties and the congregation leans upon his own spirituality and godliness. Now, I know in this congregation we have extremely spiritual people, more spiritual than I. But the elder is put forward to be an example to the Church of Jesus Christ. That's the reason he's put forward, to lead all of us in the faith. That's the reason why I need a plurality of elders, so that I could have a man to look to and imitate his faith. But it's not just to the elders that we look. I look to each one of you with your different qualities, graces that God has given you, and I look to follow after your graces as well. The most important reason for us to have godly leaders and elders is that so we can effectively grow in holiness. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Me and Brother Caleb were talking last week, and this text really came to mind. I think it's very helpful to see this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, talking about Christ. It says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And as we've already discussed in previous sermons, God gave the teaching office to the church so that all men would have oversight over them. But notice what he gave it for in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That is, that as we see the elders operating in their ministerial focus, the purpose for that is that you would take the ball and do the same kinds of things. That you would go to your brothers and sisters house to house. That you would be able to counsel with them through the scripture when they're going through a hard time. That you would be able to help them as they're struggling in any capacity. It's to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly. Again, Paul points to the fact that the church works together, not just the elders. Each part works properly through the teaching function of the church, and it makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. To repeat myself, it's so important for us to have godly elders in the church so that we can sharpen one another in a more effective way. So that we can have elders we look to, that we follow after. Paul tells us in Hebrews 13 to remember your leaders. Those who spoke the word of God to you, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. In conclusion today, we have the great responsibility of making sure that anybody that steps into the elder office would be equipped for that. And the question today is, are they spiritually mature men? Able to be an example and lead the people, not just in smooth teaching and eloquent words, but in an example of their life. And as we think about that today, the question I have for you is, are you pressing forward to spiritual maturity? I know that we can look around our congregation to, I believe, everyone present and see that there is spiritual maturity in each of our brothers and sisters. Are we looking to go towards that, to imitate that faith? Are we taking the examples of our brothers and sisters who show themselves to be more mature in certain areas and seeking to know Jesus Christ better? Again, this is not a moralistic conclusion. I'm not saying to be just like that brother so that you can be better than him or equivalent to him. I'm asking you to see that example and know that it springs from a love from the gospel. Do you cultivate that love for the gospel? Are you in the practice of going privately in prayer and asking Jesus Christ to make you hate the world more and to love Him more? Are you in the practice of digging into His Word and trying to find Jesus Christ and the gospel in it? Cultivate your love for the gospel. I would tell you it's all about how you use your time mostly. Do you spend time with Him in the morning? Do you, through the day, listen to sermons or Christian music or try to memorize Scripture? All of these things can be done in a moralistic way, but if our goal is to love God more, there's nothing legalistic about it. So today, I would ask you to do these things, to examine your heart, to see if you're striving after spiritual maturity, that you would meet the same qualifications in 1 Timothy chapter 3, because all it is talking about the spiritually mature man. As we look to the table today, we see both elements. We see the affection of our heart and how we can be changed. We can only be changed by realizing that the Son of God Himself took our sins and died for us. That we hated Him. We hated the Father. We were at enmity against Him. But He died, His Spirit was sent, and He gave us a new heart that we might love Him. The elements today remind us of that. His body was broken instead of mine, and His blood was shed where mine should have been. But we also see here that Christ has risen from the dead. He intercedes for us at the right hand of God, and when we ask for help to grow in Him and to love Him, He's willing and faithful to give us the help we need to grow.